This morning in our studies in the book of Hebrews, we are coming to the final section of the 10th chapter. We have observed that the second half of the 10th chapter of Hebrews forms a bridge, a link between what has gone before, which is primarily an extended section of teaching, with what comes afterwards, which focuses on application. The link, the bridge, began with a summary of what had gone before and a summary of what was to follow. In essence, the writer has said, since Christ is the better way to God, Christians should do three things. They should live by faith, they should persevere in hope, and they should serve with love. So he spent 9.5 chapters saying, Jesus Christ is better. He's the better way to God. Now remember, he's writing this to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, people who have recognized that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the Old Testament types and shadows. And they've put their trust in Jesus Christ. But there are people who, as a result of putting their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, have experienced great suffering. Suffering from the Romans, almost certainly, who have persecuted the church as a fragment within the empire, who were considered to be dangerous. Also persecuted by their own brothers, their own fellow Jews, who see their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as a kind of an apostasy from the law of Moses. But the writer explains in great detail, Jesus Christ is better than the law of Moses, than all of that prefigured. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Since Christ is the better way to God, Christians should do three things. And this is the summary of what will follow. Chapter 11, Christians should live by faith. Chapter 12, Christians should persevere in hope. Chapter 13, Christians should serve with love. So there is, at the beginning of this linking passage between teaching and application, summary. He moves then from summary into warning. What if? We disobey the exhortation based on the teaching. What if we do not live by faith? What if we do not persevere in hope? What if we do not serve with love? What if we turn our backs on Jesus Christ and go back to some other way of worshipping God? For the Jews, these Jewish Christians, that other way of worshipping God was according to the law of Moses, the sacrificial system set up at Mount Sinai. For us today, it may mean something different. It may mean going back to a life of self-service, of worshipping God through means of some other religion, some other means. What if we were to do that? What if we were to seek out the easier life? The life free of suffering and persecution resulting from faith in Christ, from proclaiming the name of Christ, from allegiance to Christ. What if we seek the more comfortable route, less fraught with suffering? Well, the writer has warned the danger of disobedience, of turning from Christ. is to be cut off from God forever, without any possibility of renewal, without any possibility of return. How much worse punishment for those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant, outraged the Spirit of grace. Knowing all that they know, having professed all that they have professed, such a turning would be the end, without remedy. And then in this final part of this bridge, of this link between the teaching and the application, the writer provides a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation. He wants these people not to fall into the danger of disobedience. He wants them to endure. He wants them to continue in the faith, to continue to persevere in hope, to continue to serve with love, despite the difficulties. For it is only in that way that they will receive the reward, that the promise will become theirs. And so we come to this final section, verses 32 through 39, which interestingly sort of mirrors the structure of that warning passage from verse 26 to 31. In that passage, we noted that there was, first of all, the warning, and then an explanation as to why this warning had to be given, and an assertion made at the end. In that section, the assertion can be seen as a negative assertion for the people. God is the one who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the assertion. You disobey because of the enormity of the sin that you are committing. You fall into the hands of the living God, who will judge you and punish you appropriately. Warning, explanation, negative assertion. In this section, we have, in the place of warning, exhortation, followed by explanation, and then another assertion. This time it's a positive assertion, an assertion of the confidence that the writer has that these people are not going to end up under the wrath of God, but rather having the reward of God. And so as we work our way through, we will see that there is actually a twofold exhortation, followed by the necessary explanation of why these things are so, and then this confident assertion that the writer has with regard to the majority of those that he's writing to. So let us consider this in a little more detail as we work our way through from verse 32 through verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 10. Firstly then, the twofold exhortation is found in verses 32 through 35. "Recall the former days," the writer says, "when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. A twofold exhortation. In the first place, the writer exhorts his readers to remember. He exhorts his readers to remember. And there are two key things that he exhorts his readers to remember. Firstly, he wants his readers to remember what happened to them in the past. What has happened to them in the past? Well, two things. They were enlightened. He's referring almost certainly to their conversion, to that moment when the gospel dawned on them, the good news, the message that is being proclaimed by the apostles and their followers. Here they are, Jews, worshipping God under the Mosaic system, through the Levitical priesthood, bringing their sacrifices year by year on the Day of Atonement, worshipping God according to all of those rituals. And then someone has come along and has explained to them that the promised Messiah has come, and exhorting them to trust in Jesus of Nazareth, and showing them how Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and how he most certainly was the Son of God, the promised suffering servant, accepted to God and proven to be so by his resurrection from the dead. And as this message is proclaimed to these Jews, many of them, suddenly the light has gone on in their minds. Here's how Paul puts it in terms of believers in Corinth. Now, of course, many of the believers in Corinth were Gentile believers, but you can see how even more so for a Jew who had been worshipping God through all these rituals would suddenly see the relevance of it all. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul uses this language: "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." These people have been enlightened. These people have had light shine out of darkness, bringing the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon their lives. The light has gone on, and suddenly they realize who Jesus is and the glory of his person and work, and they have put their trust in him. And what happened? What happened to them in the second place? As a result of their enlightenment, as a result of them realizing who Jesus was and confessing Christ, they have endured a hard struggle with sufferings. The writer goes on to describe them in more detail. Sometimes you are publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You know what it is to suffer. You've been through this before, the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians who are tempted because of present sufferings to turn back to the old system of worshipping God. You've been through this before, he says. Remember what you have been through. Remember first that you were enlightened. Remember how the light went on and you realized the glory of Christ and you embraced the gospel of Christ. Remember how you were willing to endure all kinds of sufferings and persecutions because you knew the reality of the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in the person of Jesus Christ. You were ready to be ridiculed. You were ready to suffer reproach. You were ready to have your possessions taken away from you. You were ready to stand alongside those who were imprisoned. You were ready to go to prison yourself. Remember what has happened to you in the past. And remember, in the second place, what motivated you? Why? Why did you endure those persecutions then? What was it that caused you to do that? Well, you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one, better than anything you possessed in this life, he's saying. Better than your homes, better than your properties, better than your families, better than your friends, better than your jobs, better than your colleagues, better than all of these things was what you possessed in Jesus Christ. You understood back then that all of the rest was worth giving up for the sake of Jesus Christ. Remember, remember, remember the former days. Don't lose sight of what happened to you. Don't lose sight of what motivated you in the midst of these new unfolding persecutions and sufferings. You know how easy it is for us to become dull. We become complacent. The gospel begins to have a familiarity which almost breeds contempt. And the glory of the gospel that first possessed us when we came to see Christ and his salvation at our conversion begins to wane. And sufferings and ridicule that once we were quite happy to endure, now we seek to avoid. Once we boldly confess our faith in Jesus Christ among our friends and our colleagues at work, and whatever they said to us was like water off a duck's back. It had no effect on us because of the glory of the gospel in its newness for us. And as time passes, we can lose that. Lose that vision, that understanding of the greatness of what we possess in Jesus Christ, so that we begin to compromise. We begin to be less bold in our testimony. Remember the former days. Go back in your mind. Rehearse to yourself your conversion. Rehearse to yourself those truths that so gripped your heart and mind that you were willing to give up everything to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Remember, though, that day when you gladly said to Jesus, "Yes, I will take my cross and follow you. Yes, I will leave father and mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, and follow you. Yes, I will bear the scoffing, the ridicule of my friends for the sake of you, my Saviour." Remember those days so that they will help you and motivate you and drive you through the difficult days that will come again. Remember that you once saw that you had a better possession in Christ than outside of Christ. Remember is his first exhortation. And then he follows that up with a second exhortation. The writer exhorts his readers to retain their confidence. To retain their confidence. Well, he expresses it in negative language rather than positive language. Perhaps more graphic in a sense. Do not throw away your confidence. So it's some piece of litter to be thrown in the bin. He wants his readers to hold on to grasp and retain that confidence that had driven them forward in times past, that had enabled them to endure those previous persecutions. Don't throw it away. The gospel has come to them in great glory and enlightenment. And it shone into their hearts with brightness. It's come to them like a love letter from the living God, who has expressed to them the deepness of his affection for them, such that he would send his own son to die in their place, to bear the punishment for their sins, to atone for them, to remove the wrath of God that abided upon them, and to replace it with peace and righteousness. And here is this love letter that has come to them. And they've neglected it. And they're beginning to forget their first love. And the writer says to them, don't throw away that love letter. Don't screw it up and throw it in the bin. Hold on to it. Retain it. Go back to it. Reread it over and over and over and over again. For this love letter is not written by some fickle lover. It's come to them from the living God, who is always faithful and true and keeps his promises. Hold on to that confidence. Retain it. Do not throw it away. It is the gospel that brings life. And that then is the reward. This confidence that they have is focused in Christ, in the Savior who came into the world and bore the punishment of those who would trust in him. And he brings the reward of life. It's not a reward that they earn. It's not a reward that they achieve through some great effort on their own part. It's not even that their endurance earns this for them, as we'll see in a moment. But it's the confidence that they have in Christ that motivates them to endure, that leads to the promise being kept, the reward being theirs. Indeed, he's going to flesh this out in the next chapter, in that hall of faith. In all those examples from the Old Testament of people who held on to confidence in the promises of God, though during their lifetime the promise was never fulfilled to them. It was always somewhere off in the distance. But they still hoped, they still believed, they still endured in faith. So here is the twofold exhortation. The writer exhorts his readers to remember the former days. and he exhorts his readers to retain their confidence. Then he moves on in verses 36 to 38 to give this necessary explanation. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Why should they remember? Why should they retain their confidence? Because they must endure. They must endure. Failure to endure is equivalent to the disobedience that he's warned them against in the immediately preceding verses. They must endure. Remember, retain, for that is what will help you to stand firm in the faith, to run the race, to fight the fight. Indeed, in chapter 12, that's how he begins that chapter on persevering in hope, with a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and the attitude that Jesus had and the example that Jesus provided. We are to look to Jesus, the author, the founder, and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus remembered. Jesus retained his confidence in his Father. It was for the joy set before him. It was for the joy of seeing sinners saved. As Isaiah puts it in chapter 53, he will see and his soul will be satisfied. That's what motivated Jesus to keep going through all of his sufferings and persecutions. Sufferings and persecutions that we can only barely imagine the depths of. Not just the sufferings on the cross. I mean, that was the pinnacle of his sufferings. But the sufferings of the living God who came into this world, the sinless one living among sinners for 33 years. What suffering that in and of itself must have been. The one who created this world by the word of his power and made it all very good, living in what was no longer very good, and enduring that day after day after day after day, the constant reminder of man's rebellion against him. And he lived among us. He endured us. And he endured the cross so that he might save us from judgment. He remembered. He retained, and for the hope, the joy set before him, he endured. Remember, retain your confidence in Christ, for you must endure. And we need to endure day after day after day after day, without giving up, until Christ returns. Oh well, certainly we may be called to him before he comes to us, but it's effectively the same thing, isn't it? We endure to the end. That's what Jesus said In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And again in chapter 24 and verse 13, he repeats almost in exactly the same words, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." We have need of endurance. So we must remember and retain our confidence. We must do it every day. That is the great value of rehearsing to ourselves the gospel, reminding us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Remembering all that Jesus has done for us, so that day by day we may endure the sufferings that may fall to us, knowing with confidence that we have a better possession, an enduring possession. Endurance is needed until Christ returns. And it's so vitally important for us because it is only those who endure who will be saved. Now, let me reiterate what I expressed in passing a few moments ago. We're not saved because we endure. We endure because we're saved. Our endurance doesn't save us. It's because the Spirit of God is working in our lives. It is because we are being helped and strengthened to endure. It is because the life of Christ works in us. It is because we are saved that we will endure to the end. And it is only those who endure to the end who receive the promise. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. It's only those who get there, you see. Here's what Peter says in chapter 4 of his first letter, in verses 12 through 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You see, this is the interesting thing, isn't it? It's the suffering comes to us because the life of Christ is in us. And we endure that suffering because the life of Christ is in us. And we receive the reward, eternal life, in all of its fullness, because the life of Christ is in us, not because of anything that we have done. The endurance itself, you see, is the outworking of the power of Christ in us. Nevertheless, we are exhorted to endure. It's not that we sort of sit back and Christ will work out his power in our lives and cause us to endure. No, we must exert ourselves. We must motivate ourselves. We must move ourselves. We must be diligent ourselves to make our calling and election sure, knowing who it is that works in us to do his good pleasure. We cannot do it without the power of God. But the power of God works in those who work themselves. It's a mystery that I do not fully understand, but it is quite clearly taught in the scriptures. And so here is the twofold exhortation: remember and retain. Here's the necessary explanation: you must endure. You mustn't give up. You mustn't throw away your confidence. You must endure to the end, for it is only those who endure who have the mark of Christ upon them, have the Spirit of Christ working in them. It is only those who endure to the end who will be saved. And he quotes then from Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. A nation at the time that was facing the judgment of God through the affliction of their enemies. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We live by faith. We endure in hope. We serve with love. That's the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the confidence that this writer has in his readers. Now, we mustn't misunderstand. It's not that he has this confidence in every single one of those who will read this book. Not even the original recipients. He's writing to a group. He's writing to a church in the wider sense of that term, whether it was one congregation or a scattering of these Hebrew Christians. It's to the group that he's writing. And there may well be among that group one or two who will prove to be apostate. But of the group, he has this confidence. And he sets himself in their midst as one of them. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere and preserve their souls. So he makes this confident assertion. There are those, he recognizes, who shrink back. The righteous one shall live by faith, but there are those who shrink back and come under the condemnation, the displeasure of God. Why? Why do they shrink back? Why do they turn from all that they have professed to hold dear? Why would those who have put their trust in Jesus and who have even endured hard struggle with sufferings turn back? Why would ultimately they not endure to the end? Why would that be the case? Because ultimately they do not have true faith. They lack the reality of faith. That lack of true faith will lead to apostasy, a failure to endure. We are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith. You see, there's the contrast. Those who shrink back do not have faith. They may have professed faith. They may have seemed for a while to have faith, as we saw last week. They're like that seed that has been sown, and it shoots up in the shallow soil. It germinates among the weeds, but the cares of life, the troubles and persecutions choke it out, scorch it. It withers, it dies, it remains fruitless. It showed signs of life, but it had no lasting life. Such are those who draw back, who shrink back. They lack true faith. Those who preserve their souls have faith. True faith leads to life. A life of faith. A life, a daily walk of faith, of trust in Jesus Christ in the midst of persecution, you see. This is what he's getting at. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. They endure affliction, troubles, testings. They live through it all. They come out the other end because they have true faith. It is true faith that preserves the soul. Paul, writing in his letter to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, this is the power of Christ at work in the life of the Apostle Paul. He said to the church in Philippi, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He lives his life in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. It is that, or to use the terminology of earlier in this section, it is confidence in the promises. It is those truths that are remembered and recited that motivate and stir up faith and endurance in a daily life of faith, then leads to the preservation of the soul. So why? If he has this confidence in his readers that they have faith, faith that will preserve their souls, why does he warn them? Why has he spent all these verses at the end of chapter 10 in warning and exhortation if he has this confidence? Well, he does it because endurance in faith sometimes needs to be stirred up. As I said earlier, we can grow complacent. We can become lethargic. We can forget our first love. And it needs to be stirred up. And we need to be warned of the great dangers. Apostasy is real. It's not just some figurative thing, some tool. It is a real danger to finally demonstrate that you had no part in Christ. What a fearful thing. And we need at times to be confronted with this and warned. Look at your life. Examine your life. Is your life demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit's work? Can you see a change, a development there from that moment when you professed faith in Christ? Has there been a change? Is your life marked by devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your life marked by trust in him, whatever the circumstances? Perseverance because of the hope that he promises? Is it marked by service of your fellow Christians out of love for them and love for Christ who redeemed them by the same blood which has redeemed you? Are these evidences there in your life? If they're not there, you should be fearful. You see, these warnings are there to stir up faith, to animate that which is perhaps growing weak. Indeed, he's leading, as you can see, with the language he uses here into the 11th chapter. Of course, there was no number 11 when the writer wrote this. It was just a continuous piece of writing, helpfully divided up for us most of the time. But he's leading into chapter 11, you see. What is chapter 11? Well, chapter 11 is described in chapter 12 and verse 1 as a great cloud of witnesses. We have this cloud of witnesses who will exemplify endurance in the life of faith. In various ways, in different aspects of the outworking of faith in their individual lives, these people exemplify, picture for us what it means to live by faith to the preservation of our souls. We learn as we observe others. Those in the Bible, those mentioned in Hebrews 11, but those through history as well, those of God's people who have endured before us. And it can help us then to see we need to learn endurance in our own set of circumstances. You may not need the faith of Sarah for her circumstances, the faith of Rahab for her circumstances, the faith of Moses for his circumstances. But all of these are examples in different circumstances of different aspects of faith being worked out. We need to learn how to apply faith to endure in our circumstances, in our particular temptations, under our particular sufferings for the sake of Christ. But first, we need to exercise true faith in Christ. Not just an empty profession of faith that may fool everyone around us, but it will not fool God. Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the light of the gospel shone into your heart? Have you been overwhelmed by the love of God to such an extent that you are willing, you are ready to give up everything, literally everything, for the Lord Jesus Christ? And if that is true of you, but you've lost that zeal for Christ, remember the former days. Retain your confidence, for you must endure.